often mentioned before on holy days of obligation. The church calls us together on certain days outside of Sundays so that we can reflect upon different mysteries of our Lord's life that really have great applications to us. It's not that everything that our Lord said and did isn't something that we can not imitate in some way, but there are special events, special feast days that we have that honor certain mysteries of his life that demand a bit more study and more reflection. And so the church wants us all to gather together in church on those days so that we can reflect upon these points and then be able to honor God and to worship here at Mass on Sunday, or Mass on this feast day, rather, for that particular purpose. Today, the Feast of the Circumcision of Jesus is one of those feasts. To speak of it as a mystery is not the same kind of a mystery as we might say about the Blessed Trinity, where we have a feast that honors that, the feast days that honor the Blessed Sacrament and that great mystery, even the mystery as we had for Christmas of our Lord's birth, becoming man and still meaning God. We can basically understand what takes place there, but yet it is still a mystery. The event that we reflect upon here is the act of circumcision. That thing which was commanded by God to Abraham, to all male children who are of the chosen people, of his descendants, that the circumcision should take place as a mark for them that they are among the chosen people, that they are among them. It is also like a sin work in this sense. Circumcision is similar to baptism of the New Testament, but not completely. It does not have the same effect of the full, or it has the forgiveness of sins in a sense, insofar as those who followed and accepted it as a sin offering. But it isn't the same as baptism in the New Testament and all that comes with baptism in the New Testament, all the dignities and blessings that come as a result of it. Circumcision marked one, according to the law, as one of the chosen people, one of God's people, where he had said in the Old Testament, I will be your God if you will be my people. And this marked them and their whole household that joined in with that. Part of the mystery then, understanding this idea of the circumcision and where it came from, the law that surrounded it as given to Moses and observed faithfully among God's people until the New Testament time. First of all, we can look at it and to say that Christ gave an example here of fulfilling the law. He's God. He made the law. He did not have to go through this sin rite because he wasn't sinful in any particular way. He didn't have to shed his blood yet at this particular time as circumcision does, but he chose to because, first of all, he chose to follow the law. So he gives us an example here of being one that should follow the law. And this is an important thing to reflect upon of how God will act among men and show how he asks that God that men act in return. Secondly, Fathers, the church tell us that this is an important feast, an important time of reflection for us, because it's a proof that Jesus truly did take on human flesh. There were several heresies in the history of the church, but one in particular that so affected people, let me put it that way, regarding the human nature of our Lord, that they made it sound that he was not truly human in any way. That was just a phantasm that's there. It's like, you know, Star Trek fans that talk about, you know, these things where they can just miraculously things come out of energy and you've got these beings that are there and type of thing. This is the idea that they came across trying to teach people. But no, when Jesus was circumcised, you know, he bled. He was truly flesh. He demonstrated to us that he is truly man and also truly God. So there'll be no doubt about that. So even from the beginning, there could be no doubt toward that. But also, at circumcision, since it's in some way like the baptism we have here, or at least the custom that comes at baptism in the New Testament, comes to us from the circumcision of the old, that at the time of circumcision, the name is officially given to the child. It's not that the parents do not call the child by a name prior to this sacred event, but it's at this particular moment this name is spoken out aloud in the church or in the synagogue in this particular case. And our Lord's holy name, the name of Jesus, the name that St. Joseph was told by the angel to give to him. Give him this name of Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yahshua, in Hebrew, means Savior. And so by giving this wonderful name to him at this sacred moment, shows and demonstrates to him that he is the Savior of the world, and all of these works are going to be something he will accomplish in every moment, every step of his life. So these are some of the things that we come together to reflect upon, or what comes for us to think about on this Feast of the Circumcision. What I'd like to do is take it a little bit further, look at the comparison I started to make between circumcision and the baptism of the New Testament. Baptism is completely different in the sense of not only the ceremonial practices that take place, but in the effects that come as a result of what baptism is upon the individual who receives it. It's similar in this place that parents truly demonstrate their love for their children by bringing a child to baptism, by showing they wanted this child to be freed from original sin and dedicated to God in a special way, to have the Christian name given to the child in a solemn manner. It shows a great love, a great sense of responsibility. And that way, parents are fulfilling the law too, just like Mary and Joseph did in presenting Jesus for the circumcision. But the great gift, like I said, in coming from this is this taking away of sin. There is this presentation that comes, the Christian name is given, but sin is taken away. We said it's in that light a little bit, somewhat, in the Old Testament with circumcision, but greatly understood in the New, because our Lord promises that. He who is baptized will be saved. The sins will be taken away. But it's not just sin being taken away, the original sin of Adam and Eve, and then actual sin in one who is older. It's not just that, but once that sin is taken away from the soul is now filled with grace. And we call this grace sanctifying grace as compared to actual grace, the grace that helps us out, inspires us to do good things and so forth. Sanctifying grace is that unique favor of God given to you and I at baptism that is such a wonderful thing within our souls. It's likened to what our Lord speaks about in the parable as the wedding garment. If you remember the story, the parable, that there was a rich man having a feast, a wedding, I think, believe, for his son. But anyway, he was having a wedding feast. And all that ones he had invited had come, and it still had not filled up his great hall. And he wanted it filled so that more people could take part in the joy of this great festival day, so we could share this time with them. So he told his servants to go out into highways and byways, go find people, urge them to come to this festival so that more can be here, the hall can be filled, and great joy can come upon them. Well, here's what something that starts to take a turn at this point. We see that people do come, and this master of the house is just grateful to see everyone paying attention, following along with this last-minute invitation to come to this wedding feast. But yet, there is one person who comes in who doesn't have on a wedding garment. It seems that all these others who invited at the last minute, somehow, some way, probably went home before they came to the feast day, changed into the proper clothes that shows respect for a wedding feast, but also respect for such a great man who was putting on this wedding festival. They dressed in this respectable way, and they came in that manner because it was the right thing to do, except for one person. One person showed no respect. One person just showed, well, I'm invited, I'm just going to go as I am. And so they had not on a wedding garment, the proper type of clothing that should be there, like I said, to show honor, show respect for such a great invitation that isn't given to everyone to come to. And we know what happens with this man who had not on the wedding garment. He was thrown back outside. He was told to leave. He was told to leave because he did not have enough sense of respect of himself to put on that wedding garment. He knew who invited him. He knew where he was going. He could see other people coming who probably he saw who were in the byways there being invited, who went home, changed, cleaned up, whatever he would want to say about it, and came in that wedding garment and even had the last minute invitation. But this person had no respect. They were going to be selfish about them. They had on no wedding garment. And the master said, you cannot be here because this is such a great feast. You dishonor this great feast by dressing in that way. And so he was left. He was shut outside. Everyone else remained in for the feast. He could not. The saints likened this whole parable to this idea of sanctifying grace. The sanctifying grace that is so important is like this wedding garment of heaven. The way the saints talk about heaven, because remember we spoke about heaven a bit on Sunday, that inheritance that you and I have as a result of being a child of God, and what heaven can be for us. Well, the saints tell us that the union of the soul with God is likened to a marriage feast, likened to a great thing, because the union is so great, the love that is so strong, that this is where one of the great joys of heaven comes from, as I explained on Sunday. It comes from this union with God, this seeing God face to face, being united with one whom we have loved in a way we could never have imagined or never have experienced on this earth. It is a union of love that is far greater than a union that takes place between husband and wife in their marriage, in their wedding. And so it's likened to the heavenly nuptials, the heavenly wedding there of the soul with God that takes place in eternity. It makes sense then for us to understand that if we are going to partake in these great joys of heaven, we need to have on this wedding garment before we can get there. Or else, as the parable says, we will be dismissed. We will be told to leave because we are not worthy. We have not shown respect toward God, the invitation he has given to us at baptism to be a child of God and to share eternity with him in heaven. We haven't respected that. We're not respecting ourselves. We haven't shown any care. This wedding garment, sanctifying grace, is necessary for life everlasting. It's necessary for us to gain heaven. If we do not have sanctifying grace, then we are not the friends of God. And if we are not friends of God when we die, how can we expect to have eternal friendship, eternal love with him in heaven? It doesn't happen that way. It is so important for us to understand the necessity of keeping sanctifying grace, this great gift that God has given to you and to I. But there's more to it to understand. More to it about the gift that comes, the effects that come with sanctifying grace in our soul. Like I said, sanctifying grace comes at baptism. When you and I were baptized, the sanctifying grace into our soul came in. Original sin was overcome. And those who may have been baptized as adults, then any actual sins committed up to that time were also forgiven. This is why the Catechism tells us that sanctifying grace makes us holy and pleasing to God. Because with this, we are free from mortal sin. It is impossible to have mortal sin in the soul and sanctifying grace there too. Sanctifying grace is of such a nature, such a sanctifying nature, that it will not be present in the soul when one falls into mortal sin. This is why when we think about it then, when we think that we see that sanctifying grace helps us or helps us to understand this notion of how we are the adopted children of God, sanctifying grace brings into our souls with it by its presence here dignities and duties and responsibilities as well. But a dignity that we have the chance to be called the child of God, as I talked about Sunday. We're the adopted child of God. We have this inheritance which is in heaven. This is something that is ours and possessed, but it comes with sanctifying grace in the soul. And as long as we have sanctifying grace in our soul, then we are worthy of being adopted children of God and of gaining that inheritance that comes to God's adopted children. If we lose sanctifying grace by our own faults, well, gosh, then this whole inheritance from adoption of children of God is gone. But if we die that way, we know, as the Catechism teaches us, we die without sanctifying grace, we will not gain heaven, because that wedding garment must be there, must be present. That's why it's so important for people to really start to treasure sanctifying grace that is in them. The world outside has no treasure for sanctifying grace because it can't touch it. It can't feel it. It can't see it for the great thing that it is, the great blessing that God gives to us with sanctifying grace. And unfortunately, the more we associate with people in the world, we don't treasure sanctifying grace as we should. We too quickly, too easily fall into mortal sin and say, oops, it doesn't matter. Oops, so what? It does matter. And it does matter for this next effect that comes with sanctifying grace. St. Paul reminds us that we are the temples of God. You see, sanctifying grace not only makes us holy, not only brings to us the adoption of children of God, but it also brings God himself inside here. Our very bodies that encompass our soul in here our very bodies become the temple of the Holy Ghost. God lives, God reigns right in here with sanctifying grace. We lose sanctifying grace, God goes away. We gain it back. We free ourselves from mortal sin. Sanctifying grace is present here. It is no cheap thing to say I can just go ahead and lose grace and lose that presence of God inside me. Think about it. The God of heaven, whom the heavens cannot contain itself, comes and lives inside me with sanctifying grace. The God who was here in the Blessed Sacrament comes and lives inside me with sanctifying grace. That is no cheap matter. It really is not for those who love God. I don't have to start praying to the God who is up in heaven or come in and necessarily always praying to God in the Blessed Sacrament if I can't come here to pray in church. I can unite with God who is alive in my soul by sanctifying grace. You know, if I start to live that way, I start to really truly live by faith. When I say that God guides me, God assists me, God instructs me, He's doing so from here. Sanctifying grace helps us, inspires us about this great treasure of what it is, so that we can start to do the good works that we should accomplish. Those poor individuals who have sanctifying grace and then commit a mortal sin because it's so easy to do so and they don't care. I can always run off to confession. Things are fine. And then I'll come back from confession and have sanctifying grace in my soul. And then, I fell into sin. Oh, well, go back to confession. Where it's a revolving door. This is not a point of where weakness can come up. This is where people, I'd say, I don't care. I don't care. Just as long as I can't embarrass myself by not receiving communion when everybody else does, that's why I have to go to confession, so I can make sure I'm not embarrassed. But mortal sin doesn't really matter to me. And it should. It should greatly, because of this life of God within us. You know, when we have sanctifying grace, and it's a habit within our souls, it is there for long periods of time, we are inspired to do good works, to grow in our life toward God, to really start thinking about heaven and making that our goal. But these people who make the revolving door the way of their lives, falling, gaining, they make no progress. They may have some inspirations of things to do, but because they are constantly going back and forth and back and forth in the ways of God, the inspirations are not as strong as they should be. They're barely maintaining. And one starts to worry that at the moment of death may catch them and they won't have the wedding garment on when the time is important. You see? Sanctifying grace, such a wonderful treasure that we have. And we have to learn to treasure it. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. Because we're told by revelation, by God Himself through His church, it is there. It is in our soul when we are pleasing to Him, when we are living and acting as His children, when we have this temple of Him within us, when we possess that wedding garment. It is there. It's the great spiritual gift that God gives to us, a greater gift thing that cannot be compared except outside the Holy Eucharist, where He gives Himself to us in that manner as well. And every time we receive Holy Communion, we can increase, grow in this sanctifying grace. Boy, it's a wonderful treasure. It just doesn't sit there. It can actually grow. And we can become more holy, more pleasing to God, more desirous of heaven, and making that our eternal goal. So many things that come with this treasure of sanctifying grace. So many important reflections. I think that's the reason why the church gives us this epistle for today that is repeated. It doesn't often happen, of course, the church year, that within a week's period of time, the same epistle is repeated. And the third Mass on Christmas Day and today is the same epistle. It's there for a reason. We start a new year so that we can remember God has come. He's instructing us to live in a godly manner, to banish worldly desires, to live soberly, justly, piously in this world. This is what we are supposed to do. And those who treasure sanctifying grace are already doing that because they love that presence of God in their soul and they will do everything it takes to keep it. There's another parable in the New Testament our Lord gives just to get the idea across about how great this treasure is. He talks about the, and in this particular parable, about the pearl of great price. You know, the most valuable pearl that could ever be found. And it's hidden in some field. And what does the man find out when he knows about that pearl? He knows of its existence. He knows it's there. Our Lord says he sells all that he has. He gives up all the things that he has done so that he can purchase that pearl and possess it. And he's saying, this is what it means to be in grace. I'm going to give up those parts of my life that may risk or bring me into risk of losing sanctifying grace. I'll live soberly and justly and godly in this world with that spirit of hope for the coming of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as St. Paul says in the epistle today. I'm going to live that way. Purchase that pearl of great price. Make that a way of life for me. And not just say, oh well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters greatly. And so as we start this new year, let's all pray for that grace, that we understand just how important sanctifying grace is, the greatest treasure we can ever gain. And let's pray for the grace that we will never lose it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.